shame, the loneliness of shame. And a psychiatrist by the name of Kurt Thompson was being interviewed by a man by the name of Rob Moe, and his responses to questions were written up in the article. And as I read that article and thought about it, my spirit responded in a number of different ways, looking from a biblical worldview to the statements that were made in the process. Let me share something with you this morning. Friends, everything that we read, the Bible says we're to test the spirits to see whether they be of God. We need to be discerning in things that we read. And when our spirit says, whoa, then you need to back up and say, what's the woo about? And maybe it's just something that you're needing to learn that you haven't been told before, but maybe it's something that does not necessarily agree with the Word of God and needs to be examined a little bit more closely. And as I read this article, there were some things in my spirit that were stirring and led me to the message that I want to share with you here this morning. And I need to share with you this, and that is that this is going to be at least a two-part sermon. If you'd be nice, I'll just give you one part this morning and the other part tonight. Get naughty, I'll give you both parts this morning. So, you know, just be good. Now, I do invite you to come back tonight to part two because I believe that it's a very important thing that I share and develop for you the foundation that is in this morning's message. For example, in Scripture, if you read the book of Ephesians, you find that the first three chapters of Ephesians are foundational. And then 4, 5, and 6 is application. Colossians, the same situation. Paul starts out with laying a foundation, and then he concludes with the application. So it's important that we have an accurate foundation if we're going to build upon it. If you do not build upon the rock, when the storm comes, and it will come, it'll all be washed away. So it's important that we have a strong, clear foundation. I invite you to follow along in the outline in your bulletin to kind of fill in those blanks, and I'll give you some scripture references along the way to go along with it that you might have further study and consideration later. Roman numeral number one is guilt, G-U-I-L-T, guilt. Romans 5:12 says, whereas by one man, that man Adam, sin entered the world, and so death by sin, for that all have sinned. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As we think in terms of that, there's a very important passage I'd like for you to turn to, and that is in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we're going to pick up with verse 12. Guilt is real. Guilt is real. And listen to Romans 2, beginning with verse 12. It says, for as many as have sinned without law, that's Gentiles who do not have the Levitical law, shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, that's the Jews, shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the works of the law, listen to me, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secret of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This passage is very important to understand. Everyone, hear me, everyone has God's law written in their heart. And because everyone has God's law written in their heart, then everyone has a basis for guilt because when we sin, we violate the character and the Word of God. And the proper response that is produced within us is guilt. It comes because we have violated a relationship with God. And as we think in terms of that, it's important for us to recognize that guilt has been something that some have accused. If we will just get rid of guilt, people will not have any problems. But friends, listen to me. God has made a way to deal with guilt, and we're going to talk about that this morning. But simply saying that sin, a violation of God's standard and character, is not sin, does not remove guilt, because guilt is a function of the Spirit in response to the violation of the character of God. And a byproduct of guilt, and next step there in your outline, is the word shame, S-H-A-M-E, shame. Before the fall of man, in Genesis 2:25, we read this, "And they," Adam and Eve, "were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They were both naked, and they were not ashamed. There was no guilt, and there therefore was no what? Shame. There was no shame. Now, the fact is, the serpent, who was more subtle than any beast that God had created, came and beguiled Eve, and Adam followed her deception, and they sinned. And in Genesis 3:7, it says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig tree leaves together and made themselves aprons." Why did they try to cover their nakedness? Because now there was shame. Why did they try to hide from God? Because there was guilt and there was shame. Okay? God comes and he calls out to Adam, "Adam, where art thou?" Now, friends, listen to me. That was not hide and seek. That was not the introduction of that game. What was happening is they, in guilt and shame, were hiding from God. God did not ask that question because he did not know where they were. God asked that question to give opportunity for them to confess what they had done. Okay? "Where art thou?" And the answer is, well, we hid. Listen to how it reads in the scripture. "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" Answer, yeah, guilty. Therefore, shame. Shame, the word, and ashamed, the word, are used in over 200 verses in Scripture. Over 200 times. When you look up in Strong's Concordance, both in the Hebrew and then in the Greek, these are the words that are used kind of as elaborations what shame and ashamed might look like. Disgrace, confusion, dishonor, reproach, to pale, to blush, to be confounded, ignominy, etc. Shame that is a response to guilt, listen to me, is a good thing if you respond correctly to it. It's a good thing. But listen to this passage, and it's found in Jeremiah 8, verse 12. It asks the question, were they, this is the children of Israel, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Listen to this. Neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. When a person or a people group becomes reprobate, when they come to the point where they will not and cannot experience shame, and they will not even blush, they move into the category of reprobation. And reprobation is when you have lost all sensitivity to God and what is right and wrong. And the scripture says in Romans chapter 1, when people are given over to a reprobate mind, there's no hope for them. So guilt and shame are not bad. They are reality, and they are designed by God to lead in a specific direction. Item number three on your outline is conviction. Conviction. Conviction is a function of the spirit of a person when they respond to the power and authority of God's word. Either God's word written in their heart, God's word spoken to them, God's word read by them, however the case might be. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Conviction that responds to the word of God is a very valuable, important thing. In John 6:44, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." The drawing work of God is that through his word and by his spirit, he stirs a person to acknowledge their guilt and shame and to seek a place and a way to resolve it. That does not necessarily mean they find the right way, but God has provided the right way. That's the important thing to know. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We're still talking about conviction. In John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, let me pause for just a second before I read on. Notice that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is called he. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. Okay? So this is God speaking, God moving, God doing the things that are described here, and that is he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Let me rephrase that. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin because we are sinners. When you're in the presence of God, conviction will follow. Our God is a holy God. How many of you remember in reading the book of Revelation when an angelic being was before John the Revelator, what did John do? He fell on his face. When Moses was at the burning bush, what was he commanded to do? Take off your sandals, because why? You're on holy ground. When we come into the presence of God, the result is we will be convicted of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When you read the Word of God, if you just open up the Word of God and allow it to speak to you, it will convict you of sin. And friends, it won't just be in the passages where it says, "Thou shalt not." It will appear in many other fashions as well. As he gives instruction, you realize how your life is not measuring up according to the word. Of righteousness, because I go to be with the Father. Now listen to me. You might wonder, how does that work? How does that conviction work? Friends, listen. The way it works is this. Jesus was God, come in the flesh, living a sinless life, dying a sacrificial death, and being buried and raised again the third day, ascended, seated at the right hand of God. That proves his righteousness. Amen? If he were still in the grave, we'd still be in our sin. But his righteousness was demonstrated by his obedience to God. He was tempted in all points like as we without sin, and yet he never sinned. And he died to take our judgment that we rightfully deserve. And Christ is right now seated at the right hand of God, and he is God, and he is righteous there. And so when we preach of Jesus and his resurrection, we speak of the righteousness of God. And thirdly, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Friends, I've read the book and we win. Satan has been judged already through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There will come a point in time when he will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity, but at this point in time, he's on a short leash that God has put on him, and he can only do as far as God allows him to do. And so as we think in terms of that, we look for perhaps an illustration, and one that comes to my mind is, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. I'm going to pick up with verse 24. Paul is before Agrippa. It says in verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and righteousness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things was done in secret. Excuse me, none of these things was done in a corner. And that's chapter 26, and you're supposed to be in 24. I gave you the wrong address. But that is good too. Go with me to chapter 24 and verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, excuse me, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he, Paul, reasoned of what? Righteousness, temperance, which is discipline or self-control, and judgment to come, what were the results? Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him before he sent for him the oftener and commune with him. Paul preached of basically sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it was so powerful that Felix trembled, but he did not what? He didn't repent. Okay? It didn't change the direction of his life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 next. Romans chapter 10. Beginning with verse 14. We're talking about conviction that comes by the power and authority of God's word. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, a proclaimer? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So we've got guilt, we've got shame, and conviction comes when the proclamation of God's word is presented. And as the word of God is presented, then it does a stirring work in the spirit of the individual. And the proper response to that conviction is repentance. So item number four, fill in repentance. Repentance. Repentance is likewise a function of the spirit of a person as they respond to God's holiness and as they turn away from the direction they have been going, and now they are headed in the opposite direction. Look with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you what? Repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Let me give you a challenge. And the challenge that I want to give you is this. We hear a lot of news that's bad news. Amen? Turn on the news and here's a disaster here and there's a disaster there. All different kinds of disasters, from shootings to floodings and on, all kinds of different disasters. I want to challenge you to think about this verse we've just read and ask yourself the question, were they worse sinners than I? Was the reason why they've experienced this in their life because of their wickedness? And what would Jesus answer as he answered about current events in his day? No, it's not about that they were worse than everyone else and that's why they were judged. It's that these disasters do happen, and what we can learn from that is that except we repent of our sin in our life, we will have judgment. Amen? That's what the Scripture tells us. Now, it's interesting as we look at that, that we can follow a kind of a trail that extends out the call of invitation to repentance. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. This is the second sermon that Peter preached following Pentecost. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted. In other words, change direction, turn around, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. This message is predominantly to a Jewish audience. Acts 17:30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is on Mars Hill. So what was the congregation primarily made up of there on Athens? These were Gentiles. Okay, Acts 26:20. But showed, Paul is giving testimony here about how he responded to his salvation there on the road to Damascus. He says, but I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So let me ask you a question. Who needs to repent? Everybody, because they're sinners, because they're guilty, because they have shame. And when the word of God is proclaimed accurately, it produces conviction in their lives, which then needs to be responded with repentance. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay, we read that Paul was amazed that God would use him, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. I mean, he had a bad track record, didn't he? But God called him and God placed him in the position of ministry, and he took the gospel message out to Jew and Gentile alike, and he called upon men everywhere to repent and to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Following repentance, item number 5 on your outline is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Because of man's guilt and shame and estrangement from God, man needs to be reconciled. And God, through his mercy and grace, has made such a provision through the redemption that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Romans 5:9-11, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. But that word atonement has the same meaning as reconciliation. Through the blood of Christ, we have now been reconciled unto God. Now, look up here for just a second. Before you come to faith in Jesus Christ, listen to me, you're going the opposite direction of God. Okay? Furthermore, it says you were the enemy of God. Okay? No matter how religious a person says he is, before he is reconciled to God, he is estranged from God. He's the enemy of God. But the work of the Spirit is to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and to show us that through the gospel that God sent his Son to die on the cross to make possible that we might be reconciled, that we might be brought together, that peace might be made. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I'm going to ask you a personal question. How many of you ever were estranged from your parents because of your disobedience? Come on, get your hands up there. Don't you lie to me. I have to preach a sermon online. We've all been guilty. Mom said, do it, and we said, no. Or we said, yes, but we didn't go do it. Amen? We were estranged from Mom, or we were estranged from Dad. And as long as you were estranged, who was the last person you wanted to see? Mom or Dad. Okay? And it might have been a double situation, because if you were estranged from Mom, she said, you wait till Dad gets home. And so you were estranged from both of them at that moment in time, right? And so when the car pulled up and parked, you said, ooh. Okay? But let me tell you something, guys. While we were estranged from God, yet enemies, God manifested his love toward us by sending his Son to die, that he might reach down in love and take us who were going the wrong way, who were the enemies of God, and bring us into a relationship with him. And you know how special that relationship is? When we've been reconciled to God, now we've been adopted in the family, and now we can say, Abba, Father. We have an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father because reconciliation brings that to pass. Very much related to that, well, I have one other passage I want to share under on reconciliation. That's from Colossians 1, verse 20 and 21. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes or once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That leads us to item number 6, restoration. Now obviously, this is very, very close to reconcile, but it is a process of restoring the fellowship that was lost because of our sin. And when that restoration takes place, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 10. Galatians 3. Verse 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We have been restored to God. And in that restoration, now here we are, and there's nothing between us. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? Endured the cross. Now listen to this phrase. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Something that this article that I referred to at the beginning of the message did say, that I thought about, but not a lot, does say something. despising the shame. Let me ask you a question. Have any of you ever seen a painting, a picture of Christ on the cross in which he was totally naked? Most always, when we see a painting, and depending obviously upon who the author or the painter is, they will, through light or shadow or garment, cover the private area. Am I right? Now listen to me. Christ, despising the shame, hung naked on the cross for you and for me. My Bible says we are naked and open before the God with whom we have to do. God, before we come to salvation, knows every sin we've ever committed. Not just acts, but attitudes as well as thoughts. Let me ask you, how many of us would like, I'll include myself in there, how many of us would like a replay of our life to be shown on a screen? Why not? Why wouldn't we want that? We would be ashamed. Amen? When Christ died on the cross, he took all of your shame and my shame upon himself there on that cross. Amen? All of it. All of it. And then listen to me. He did that so that we could be restored to our relationship with God. How awesome is that grace? And that love that was shown to us in that very, very fashion. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That is being restored. And friends, item number 7 is shame removed. Shame removed. One of the things that twisted the scribes and Pharisees completely out of shape was when Christ had fellowship with publicans and sinners. Am I right? Do you remember the instances in which a immoral woman came and wept over his feet, okay, and wiped his feet with her hair? You remember what Simon, that was hosting that meeting, said? If he were God, he wouldn't let that woman touch him. Christ, as he dealt with immoral people, and that's all he had to deal with, by the way, as they by faith came to him, he had fellowship with them. When Matthew, as a publican, a tax collector, got saved, what did they do? Or Zacchaeus, what did they do? They went to the house and had dinner. And what did the scribes and Pharisees say? Ah! And how can Christ wash that off of him? I mean, he's been with those people. Wasn't that their attitude? Friends, listen to me. When we recognize what has happened through our redemption, the result is shame has now been removed. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Here's the good news. "Who gave himself for us." To what purpose? "That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a" what? "A peculiar people." Now, that's not the kind of peculiar some of you are thinking about other people being. This is a unique, special person that is set apart in a special way, zealous of good works. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which has not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Friends, when we are reconciled and restored to God, shame is removed. Shame is removed. I'm going to say it again. Shame is removed. Is that how you live your life? No shame. Hang on to that thought, because that leads us to the next one, and that is living without shame. Living without shame. In John 19:30, it says, it is finished. What was finished? The payment for my sin. Christ fulfilled the assignment that was given to him to go and die for us. It is finished. His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, all of that demonstrated it. So the result is now we can live without shame. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new, new. In 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, there's a list of very, very yucky sins listed in verse 9 and 10. And then in verse 11 it says, such were some of you. But then listen to me. It says, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified. Washed? For what purpose? Clean you up. But you are sanctified. What does that mean? Made holy and set apart as holy unto God. You are justified, just as if you had never sinned, Billy Graham liked to say as a definition of justified. You are washed, but you are sanctified, you are justified. We're told that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed. Not be ashamed. Why? Because that's past. Listen to these verses, and if you don't have them written down somewhere, I encourage you to make a record of him. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Will not remember thy sins. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all our sins, all their sins, into the depths of the sea. Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and iniquity I will remember no more. Living without shame. Now, let me give you a teaser for tonight's message. I believe the thing that is hindering the church in America from revival is we are not practicing these foundational points that I have spoken of today. I believe, because I've witnessed it, that there are a number of people who, having professed Christ, live like they have never been forgiven. When I say that, the reality is it's constantly before them, bringing up their past. Friends, if it's been covered by the blood, if it's as far as the east from the west, if he'll remember it no more, why is it still before me? Amen? There are believers who are living in shame over something that has already been fully, totally paid for. And the consequence is they can never enjoy an intimate relationship with God. Now, listen to me. Or with other believers because they still feel that shame. And though they may not say it that way, here's what's going on in their spirit. If you knew what I knew about me, you wouldn't want me to be your friend. If you knew what I knew about me, you wouldn't want to stay in here and have me preach to you. But I'm on praising ground today because God has covered all that in the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Therefore, I don't have to live in shame. I live in victory. And living in victory then gives me the power as well as the privilege to be able to live in sweet, sweet fellowship with God and with my brothers and sisters. And I don't have to say, do you know about me? Or I know about you. What it is if you're born again, you're as clean as fresh-driven snow, and I can have fellowship with you. Amen? And there are people that are going to psychiatrists on a regular basis. I had a man who was a minister and also involved in counseling, and I said, what's the average amount of time that you figure it needs to take for you to resolve issues in this person's life? He said, oh, at least 3 years. And I thought, that's not what I learned in Scripture. I learned in Scripture, if I confess it, he forgives it. And I can walk away from it. I confess it, I forsake it, and I live in his power, and I can live victoriously. Do I ever fall? Yeah. When I do, I confess it and I forsake it. But I don't have to have 3 years of going on and on and on and on, repeating the same thing that God says he's already forgotten. Somebody said, you know, someday when you get to heaven, and you stand before God, and you ask him, it's about that thing I did back when. You'll say, what thing? It's gone. He has forgiven it for his name's sake. Let me ask you, where are you on this journey this morning? We have an accuser of the brethren. You know what he does? He keeps trying to get us living in shame instead of living without shame. I dare you to come back tonight. I dare you. I double dog dare you to come back tonight. Whatever a double dog dare is, I just heard that that's a very powerful thing. But let me share something with you in doing that. You might say, I don't think I need it. You might need it to help somebody else, even if you don't need it for yourself. Okay? I implore you to come back, that we might make these applications. Because here's the reality. There's three different faces of this that we're going to look at tonight. One, we're going to reflect back on what we've said this morning, not repeat the whole message, but just reflect on it. And two, we're going to look at what is it like when a society no longer has a biblical worldview. How does that then look in light of these things? And number three, what does it look like when a church is not properly discipled to where they know these truths and are living by them? That's what we're going to investigate tonight, so I invite you to come back. If you're here this morning and you've never, never received by faith through grace, you've come under conviction, you know you're a sinner, but you've never been truly repentant, and you've never been reconciled and restored to God, and you've never had your shame removed, then today I give you an invitation to come and trust Christ for what he promised to do, to make you a new creature, the old gone and a brand new becoming your reality. Let's pray. Oh, Father,